Again, turn your Bibles to Romans in the 12th chapter. We'll look at verses 3 through 8 this morning, mostly at, or probably all, only at verse 3. Not to get bogged down, but preaching on humility this morning, which is a key to all of what's going to be said in the remainder of the chapters. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to us, beseeching us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And how is that? Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. And as we do that, we'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as he thinks about that, he said, we're only able to do that by his mercies or by his grace. And he's reminding us of that in the third verse when he talks about how that we should serve God, and it's through humility, reminding us that it's by grace that we're saved. There's nothing that we've done to merit that. And the same thing about grace is it's given to us to serve him. The same thing applies. It's not by anything that we've done, but by his mercy that he gives it to us. So we ought not boast about that, but rather be humble in all that we endeavor to do in his great name. And that goes along when he talks about that in the third verse. We'll see as we read down through there about the church and all the different gifts, and we see how humility figures in that. We certainly can't be proud of the gifts that we have. We can be thankful because God has given us to him. It's not anything that we've done, but rather it's God that's gifted us, and so we should have a spirit of humility always, and we'll see what the Word of God has to say about that this morning. Beginning in verse 3, he said, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, or the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, he's reminding us that it's by grace that we have these gifts, that we're the body of Christ. We all have been gifted, and that's to be used in one body. All of us are using our gifts as God has given them to us, not boastfully, but in the spirit of humility. Paul warns us about that continually. He was warning, you remember, the Gentiles about not boasting against the branches because the Jews had fallen. Don't boast because you've been grafted in, because it's by grace that they've been grafted in, so they don't have anything to boast of. It's not by anything that they've done, but simply by the mercy and grace of Almighty God. And if we're gifted, and we are, we each at least have one gift. God doesn't call us out of his darkness into his marvelous light without gifting us at least one gift, and several have many, but he's not called you not to use that, but he's called us to use that in an humble way, realizing and being thankful that we have that gift, thankful for the opportunity to use it and to use it to the glory of God. And so that goes along with what we're told to do when we're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Christ. The very first thing he tells us to do is to deny self. Self is going to be full of what? Pride. That's what it wants to do. It wants to boast of itself. Look what I've done. Look at me. We fight that continually. And how do we fight that? Through the spirit of humility. And that's what Paul is getting us to understand before he gets into talking about the different members and the bodies. He wants us to emphatically understand that it's by grace we've been saved. It's also by grace that we serve. It's still the manifold grace of God, or the great grace of God, that enables us to use our gifts, so we still don't have anything to boast of. Boasting, if we look it up in the Word of God, anytime we do a word study on pride, you're going to find bad things connected to pride. Pride is probably the root sin We see it in the Garden of Eden. They're desiring more than what they had, and it got them in trouble. They wanted to be like God. They believed the lie. Pride moved them to transgress the law of God, and we've been in a mess ever since. And so pride is one of the root sins, the thing that we probably have to fight the most. Nick and Hyde, we can have a false pride. We can have a false humility, and that's still a pride. So this is what Paul says in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me. In other words, he's saying, I say this, not because I'm saying it, but because I'm enabled. And still, you see the spirit of humility. And Paul says, not me, but the grace that's been given to me enables me to speak to you or to preach to you. And we saw that in the first chapter when we saw at the beginning when Paul began writing to the Roman church. He mentioned that very same thing. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for a purpose, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And so again, Paul is pointing out the grace of God. We've received grace, grace that has saved us eternally speaking, and grace that enables us to serve the Lord faithfully. We've been given that grace. Why? For obedience to the faith. And so we've been enabled by the grace of God, by God himself, to be faithful, and we're to show that continually in our lives, that obedience to faith is speaking to a truth that we continue to preach over and over again. MacArthur says, true saving faith always produces obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that continually as we speak of that. Paul had seen another example of that, or gives another example of that in 1 Corinthians in the third chapter. Beginning that first verse, I want to get over to verse 10. And he uses again that according to the grace of God phrase again, which is very important. He said, and I, brethren, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So now we see that some pride is already raising its head here. He's rebuking them because they should have been further along in the truth or understanding the truth. But now he says, I'm going back and having to, instead of giving you a piece of steak, a good dose of the gospel, I've got to go back now and feed to you the milk of the word. And so he said, the babes in Christ, that's what he's speaking of. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And that wording causes us to understand that Paul was expecting more out of them at this particular time. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So Paul is lowering himself and putting himself in the position. He said, the only way you're able to believe is because God used me. It wasn't me. It was always God. It was Christ. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul is, again, downplaying his importance. He doesn't think he's important at all. He understands his place, but he wants to give all the glory to God. He said, God gave the increase. I may have planted, Apollos came behind and he watered, but it's God that gives the increase. The only way anything's done through God. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You see where he's giving all glory to God. And there you see the spirit of humility, even in Paul then. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. In verse 10, he said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And so he, again, he's talking about the grace of God that enabled him to do that. So you see again the spirit of humility in Paul as he's speaking about building. Sure, he's doing what God enabled and equipped him to do, but he's making sure that God gets all the glory and that they're not saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. You know, I'm under Paul's ministry. Others were saying, well, I'm following Apollos. And Paul straightened that out in another portion of the scripture. He said, follow me. How? As I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want them following Paul. I don't want any followers of Joey. You don't want to follow Joey. You want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is reiterating here. And he's saying that he was able to do that according to the grace of God, that he was a wise master builder, that he has laid the foundation. The only way he's enabled to do that is by the grace of God. Again, MacArthur said the Greek word is the root for architect, but contained the idea of builder as well as designer. Paul's specialty was designing and building spiritual foundations. He was used by God to establish the groundwork for churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. Others, that is Timothy and Apollos, built the churches up from his foundations. That God used him in that way was all of grace. Paul said, don't say that I'm that foundation. Although it would say that the apostles were that part of that foundation, Paul is not taking any credit. He's giving all glory and honor to Almighty God. In another portion of the scriptures, in Galatians, he saw the same thing and he was speaking the same thing. And this was where others realized the grace that was in Paul when he said, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or to the Jews. But there, James and Peter and John saw something in the Apostle Paul, and it was the grace that had been given to him. The spirit of humility, again, is on the Apostle Paul. They realized that the grace of God was upon them. And MacArthur said the only conclusion these letters could make was that God's grace was responsible for the powerful preaching of the gospel and the building of the church through Paul's efforts. Again, Paul making sure, or in this occasion, they were being made aware of the grace of God in the Apostle Paul's life, and they gave God the praise for it. Paul didn't want any of the praise, again showing that spirit of humility. And that's what happens when we've been given the grace of God. It works in us, the spirit of humility. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, we see another example of that in Paul's conversion when he's talking about that. 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 through 14. Really a little bit further than that, but anyway. Paul says this. He's talking to the young preacher Timothy. Remember, he's giving him instruction. He says in verse 12, he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Again, the spirit of humility. Without seeing that word humility there, we see Paul speaking about that, telling what he had been, saying that he's the chiefest among all sinners, that he's sinned more than any man. And so he talks about the wondrous thing that God has done by equipping him and calling him out of darkness. Not only that, but making him an apostle, equipping him to preach the gospel message. He said all of that was done by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, I boast of nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about when he did it in ignorance, and we want to understand what he's saying there. He said, Paul was neither a Jewish apostate nor a Pharisee who clearly understood Jesus' teaching and still rejected him. He was a zealous, fastidious Jew trying to earn his salvation, thus lost and damned. His plea of ignorance was not a claim to innocence nor an excuse denying his guilt. It was simply a statement indicating that he did not understand the truth of Christ's gospel and was honestly trying to protect his religion. His willing repentance when confronted by Christ is evidence that he had not understood the ramifications of his actions. He truly thought he was doing God a service. We remember when we read those particular scriptures that he had a zeal of God. He was very zealous for the Lord, but as we've said in chapter 10, it was in ignorance and not according to knowledge that he had that zeal. Then he talks about the grace of God that had arrested him, causing him to be saved. Not only that, but also that grace equipping him to preach the word of God in power and in demonstration. Nothing that he could boast of, in the spirit of humility, praising God that he had been merciful to him. And we see that in that particular instance. Again, wanting the church here at Rome to understand that before he gets in to the practical applications, that he says the spirit of humility is something that we cannot do without as God's children. We must have that. If we're not, when we get into talking about the different gifts in the church, we'll become puffed up. You know he addressed that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. A lot were boasting of their spiritual gifts, and he was rebuking them because of that. They had become self-satisfied. They were seeking out the more dynamic gifts at that particular time, and he rebukes them over and over and over again for that because they were doing it in the wrong spirit. They were doing it in a prideful way, saying, look, I've got these particular gifts. What have you got? That kind of attitude, which is the exact opposite of what they were to have because they were saved by grace, and the only way that we can serve is by the grace of God. The Bible says that we've been given grace for grace, and that's what it's talking about. So we have the spirit of humility upon us. It's something that we need to nurture and develop. Paul again says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think. Again, he's going back, playing off verses 1 and 2. When he talks about think, he's talking about that mind, renewing the mind. So he's talking about the attitude, how we think. He said, is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith or the measure of faith. He's telling us how we ought to think. So we ought to think a particular way. We have the mind of Christ. We need to know what that is. How do we determine what the mind of Christ is? By reading the Word of God. What God has spoke to us is who God is and how we're to behave, how we're to act, how we're to think. That is the mind of Christ, is the Word of God. And so we see that, we begin to study, and we apply that in our lives, bringing glory to God's name. How are we to do it? He said, we're to think soberly. What does that mean? MacArthur says this about soberly: the exercise of sound judgment, which will lead believers to recognize that in themselves they are nothing and will yield the fruit of humility. And so that's what that's talking about. 1 Peter in the 5th chapter. Doing a lot of jumping around here today. When you get into the practical kind, that's what it does. It jumps you all over the place. 1 Peter in the 5th chapter. Again, Peter speaking here, writing here. The elders in the 5th chapter. He said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, as an exhortation to them in this letter, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. All this takes humility to do what he's exhorting them to do. And when the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And he goes on to say this, and this is what I came for. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That takes a spirit of humility. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so we don't have to look any further, do we? What does God do to the proud? He resists the proud. Who does he give grace to? Those that are humble. Those that are humble themselves. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So a lot of people think that humility is a weakness, but we see here that it's a strength. If we humble ourselves, it says that God will exalt us in due time, not for our glory, but for his glory. And that's what it's all talking about. That's the reason we're here, that we might exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be clothed with humility, he said, to be clothed literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow. This term was often used of a slave putting on an apron over his clothes in order to keep his clothes clean. Humility is literally lowly-mindedness, an attitude that one is not too good to serve. Humility was not considered a virtue by the ancient world any more than it is today. Most people would think that if you're humble, that you're weak, that you're weak-minded, and that's not the case according to the Word of God, or if they really understood what true humility is. Most people can't if they're sinners because of the pride that stands in their way. A great example of this, John in the 13th chapter. Familiar scripture. This is during the Feast of the Passover. Christ did something that totally amazed his disciples. In the 13th chapter, he says, now before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He said, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And this is what he did. A great lesson in humility. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter's amazed at this. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And it's a greater lesson than what they did during the MacArthur, just in his notes, refers to during that time, that it was appropriate when someone would come to visit you, because the streets were so dirty, you'd wash their feet as a, or the servants would wash their feet. And that was something the servants did, as a way to cleanse their feet and a way of welcoming them. Jesus is talking about something else here, I believe, more than that, although the physical act certainly portrays that. In saying this, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, because he understood the custom of the day, but he said, you will know after this, and it's a lesson about humility. And so, you shall never, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He was ready to take a bath now, because Jesus said, you're not going to have any part. If I don't do this to you, you won't have any part with me. Again, Peter showing his ignorance. He said, wash me all over if that's the case. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, if they recognize him as Lord over them, that's what he's saying, if I then, your Lord and teacher, which you have admittedly recognized, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. And so he's setting an example here before them about the spirit of humility, waiting upon one another. Again, MacArthur's notes, the dusty and dirty conditions of the region necessitated the need for foot washing, although the disciples most likely would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet, they could not conceive of washing each other's feet. This was because in the society of the time, foot washing was reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. Peers did not wash one another's feet except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Luke points out that they were arguing about who was the greatest among them, so that none was willing to stoop to wash feet. When Jesus moved to wash their feet, they were shocked. His actions serve also as a symbolic of spiritual cleansing and a model of Christian humility. Through this action, Jesus taught the lesson of selfless service that was so supremely exemplified by his death on the cross of Calvary. And he said, I've left you an example. He said the word here suggests both example and pattern. Jesus' purpose in this action was to establish the model of loving humility. And so Jesus was showing them, you call me Lord, and so I am. He said, you rightly say that. If I then, your Lord, wash your feet, how come you would not wash one another's feet? He's teaching them the spirit of humility. We see it again in Philippians in the second chapter. You know where I'm going here. In the second chapter of Philippians, it says in the first verse, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's calling them to unity. And then he says in verse 3 and 4, addressing that of humility, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but do it in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so he's saying, have a servant's heart, have the spirit of humility. Without the spirit of humility, we'll never have a servant's heart. The selfish ambition, a Greek word, which is sometimes rendered strife because it refers to factionalism and partisanship, speaks of the pride that prompts people to push for their own way. We continually struggle against satisfying self. Self's always crying out. It's adhered to the flesh. It's always wanting its way. It will never be satisfied. Death is the only thing that's going to shut it up. So we've been called as God's children to crucify the flesh, to die to it daily, to die to pride, and live unto this spirit of humility, humbling ourselves in the sight of God. And as the word said in Peter, he shall lift you up in due time as it pleases him to do so. The conceit is literally empty glory, or often translated empty conceit. This word refers to the pursuit of personal glory, which is the motivation of selfish ambition. The very thing that we're not to do is promote self. We're to deny self. How we do it, he tells us, in lowliness of mind, a term for derision, esteeming others better than themselves. The basic definition of true humility is loving others before yourself and thinking better of them than others. And then we don't have far to look to see how this is put before us in an example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he goes on in the fifth verse and says this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we know that's so because the Bible also says that we have what? The mind of Christ. So we, if we're spiritual minded, that means that we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he did, let this be in you. Let this be your motivating factor. Let this be something that you consider when you serve the Lord of glory. Let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. You see where he's humbled himself to death. The next sentence we read is, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And what else did he do? He said he gave him the name which is above every name, and that's Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those under the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see by his humbleness, by his humility, how that God has exalted him. We follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he said he humbled himself, he said after the humbling of incarnation, Jesus further humbled himself in that he did not demand normal human rights, but subjected himself to persecution and suffering at the hands of unbelievers. They spat on him. They whipped him with a whip, inflicting much damage to him. And many times it said he uttered not a word. Uttered not a word. Didn't even claim his own rights. They were wrong in doing it all the way around. But he humbled himself to that. He suffered that to be so. We use that expression a lot of times when we may be in strife with someone, and they may be thinking they're in the right, and it doesn't look like you're going to convince them. You just suffer that to be so sometimes. You just don't continue to antagonize the situation and wait for another opportunity. Here Jesus said he humbled himself after the humbling of incarnation. Jesus further humbled himself in that he did not demand normal human rights, but subjected himself to persecution and suffering at the hands of unbelievers. He was obedient unto death, beyond even persecution. Jesus went to the lowest point or furthest extent in his humiliation and dying as a criminal following God's plan for him. The worst way that you could die and the most humiliating way that you could die was being crucified. That was reserved for the scum of the earth, for the worst of the worst. And Jesus suffered that to be so. And then he said, even obedient to the death of the cross, even further humiliation was his, because Jesus' death was not by ordinary means, but was accomplished by crucifixion, the cruelest, most excruciating, most degrading form of death ever devised. The Jews hated this manner of execution. And then it says, because he did that, therefore God, Christ's humiliation and exaltation by God are inseparably linked. He's highly exalted him. Christ's exaltation was fourfold. The early sermons of the apostles affirmed his resurrection and coronation, his position at the right hand of God, and allude to his intercession to believers. Hebrews 4:14 refers to the final element of his ascension. The exaltation did not concern Christ's nature or eternal place within the Trinity, but his new identity as the God-man. In addition to receiving back his glory, Christ's new status as the God-man meant God gave him privileges he did not have prior to the incarnation. If he had not lived among men, he could not have identified with them as the interceding high priest. Had he not died on the cross, he could not have been elevated from the lowest degree back to heaven as the substitute for sin. So we see the example of Christ humbling himself and the results of that. And certainly if it's so in his life, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should follow him in the same like manner. Two more scriptures and we'll hush for the day. Proverbs, as it so often does, puts everything in black and white, so you don't have to understand, you don't have to do a lot of searching. You just understand what's written. In Proverbs, in the sixth chapter, there's four verses that God speaks about, the things that he hates. He said, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. He hates them even greater. And the first thing is the very thing that we're talking about, a proud look. God hates. That's the first thing on the hit list. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God said he hates that. Seven things he says an abomination to him. That's even a greater hatred. But the very first thing is pride. And so he drives home this lesson of humility. But we can take great heart because we have Isaiah 57:15 to look at. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God said that he abides in that holy, high and holy place with someone else, with those who have an humble spirit. That is, they have the spirit of humility within them and it's manifest in their lives. The grace of God does this to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting them to see as he writes to the church at Rome, beginning now to go into the manifestation of what it's like to be Christians. He's going to talk about Christians being with Christians and then Christians, how they should act towards those in the world and then the rest of the ways throughout the remainder of the chapters. But the very first thing that we need to understand that he's getting across that he says in verse 3 is we need to have the spirit of humility to accomplish this to God's honor and to his glory. May God add his blessings as my prayer for Christ's sake that we might understand this to his glory.